Matthew 12. This morning we will look at verses 22. I had started to say 32. That's where I was hoping to get. We're not going to quite get there today, but we will cover the rest of that next week. We just prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that kingdom is still to come in its fullest fulfillment. Yes, it has come. It is here, and it is coming still when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth. But today's passage is a very explicit demonstration of the kingdom of God come on earth. So let me read for us Matthew 12, beginning in verse 15, and I will read through verse 32, even though we won't be able to cover all of that this morning. Matthew 12, 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, as we seek to learn from your word, we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us, that we would be eager to learn from your word. We would want to know the truth of your word, that it might continue to transform our lives, that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. There is an outline in your bulletin. I invite you to pull that out and be able to follow along with that. There was a man who was brought to Jesus. And I love that phrase, and we're going to hone in on that phrase, that he was brought to Jesus, in just a minute. But this man was spiritually and physically afflicted. And we know that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all have been spiritually and physically afflicted. We feel it in our bodies, and we know it in our souls. To say it more accurately, Adam and Eve died spiritually that day when they ate of the forbidden fruits, and their bodies began the unnatural descent toward physical death. Disney wants us to believe in the, quote, circle of life, that death is natural. It is not natural. It is unnatural. It is the result of sin. It is the result of the wrath of God upon sinful mankind. And so this man reflects who we are. He was in a desperate situation, physically and spiritually. Now, I want us to see this morning that there is so much truth and revelation wrapped up in this one verse, just as there is in every verse of Scripture. I don't know where that's coming from. Sorry. Maybe it's just for emphasis. I want to just try to unpack these three things from verse 22 that Matthew records here. First of all, Jesus showed compassion and healed this man, even though this man had given himself to sin and become a prisoner of the kingdom of darkness under the power of a demonic taskmaster. So the first thing we're going to see is Jesus shows compassion to this man. Secondly, I want us to see that he has revealed himself. Jesus has revealed himself once again as the Messiah who is fulfilling prophecy. And the third thing I want us to see is that he contrasts the opening of this mute and blind and demon-oppressed man against the hard-hearted, spiritually blind Pharisees. He opens the eyes of the blind, and the eyes of the Pharisees remain blinded to their spiritual need. But let's focus first on Jesus healing this man for just a minute. Last week, we saw that Jesus had healed the man with a withered hand. Remember that? It was on the Sabbath day, and Jesus said that it was right to do good on the Sabbath. And so he told the man with the withered hand, he said, stretch out your hand. His right hand was withered, and he stretched it out, and it became whole just like his other hand. Perfectly whole. He did good on the Sabbath. But he also taught in that healing that it is more important to have compassion on a man than on an animal. More important to have compassion on a man than on an animal. And this same sense of doing what is right and having compassion is always what motivates Jesus. And so we see him again in this instance of having compassion on this demon-oppressed man. But I want us to note that this man is demon-oppressed. What would that mean? It would mean that he would be anti-Jesus. You might even say that he's an anti-Christ with a small a. He's not the anti-Christ, but he's an anti-Christ. He is demon-oppressed. Therefore, he would be against Jesus. Add to that that he is blind. So even though he is anti-Christ, if he had wanted to look for Jesus, he couldn't because he couldn't see. And then add to that that he's mute, he can't speak. So had he wanted to cry out to Jesus, he couldn't. So he is in a desperate, desperate situation. And that brings us back to what I wanted to mention, that he was brought to Jesus. Somebody cared about this man. Maybe he was kind of a raging lunatic, so to speak. But someone cared enough to bring him to Jesus. That's our job. That's our job. We are to have compassion. We are to bring people to Jesus who are anti-Jesus, who are anti-Christ, people who are spiritually blind, people who cannot or will not cry out for themselves to Jesus. Proverbs 24:11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Maybe you remember the old hymn, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. That's our job. That's our calling. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. But here we see Jesus healing this man because someone brought him. And what is this teaching us? This is teaching us that the kingdom of God has broken upon the scene. His kingdom has come and his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's exactly what's happening here. Now we, those who have been raised to life in Christ, those who have been chosen and adopted, we will be physically and spiritually whole for all eternity. That's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But that kingdom has broken on the scene, inaugurated with Jesus coming the first time, but it is here now. His kingdom is in our hearts, and his kingdom is here as we gather, as we work together, as indeed we work on a church building or we share the gospel. Whatever we do together, his kingdom is here, and it's a joy and a privilege to be a part of it. So we see that his kingdom has come. So this leads us to the reactions. Jesus has healed this man, and there are two very different reactions. First of all, the reaction of the people. And this is the second truth that we learn from verse 22, that Jesus, in healing this man, once again shows that he is Messiah. This was an amazing healing, one that caused awe and wonder, so that the people to whom it was so obvious, they asked this pressing question. Because they knew the prophecies, and they asked this question, can this be the son of David? There was no question that he had just healed this man. So they asked the question, can this be the son of David? What is the significance of that question? Let's trace it back. You don't have to turn there, but jot down 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant. God in 2 Samuel 7 promises that he will establish the house of David. David had finally rested from fighting his enemies. He had built for himself a very nice house. And then he says to Nathan, the prophet, that he wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the prophet Nathan that night, saying that David would not build a house for him, but that the Lord would build a house that is a heritage for David. And listen to how he says it in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, or the throne of his kingdom, forever. Who's that referring to? That's referring to the son of David. That is referring to the Christ, the Messiah that was to come, that would reign on the throne of David forever. That promise to David was made about 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. Last week, we saw in verses 18 through 21 that Jesus quoted a prophecy about the coming Messiah from Isaiah, Isaiah 42. When was Isaiah a prophet? He was in about 700, 721 BC, about 700 years before Christ. So 300 years after David. So you see this promise to David, and then you see it being narrowed down through the prophecies. Jesus quoted Isaiah 42 last week. We saw that in verses 18 through 21. And now, following on the heels of that prophecy, Jesus now heals this blind, mute, demon-possessed man. What's Jesus doing? He is walking through, he is marching through Isaiah 42. Why? Listen now to Isaiah 42:7, that what the Messiah is going to do is open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. If that doesn't define this man, I don't know what does. He was in prison to a demon. He was physically blind, he was spiritually blind, and Jesus opened his eyes and freed him from this prison. Now, many people could see that Jesus had healed this man, and they saw that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Messiah. Jesus has just talked about himself from Isaiah 42, and now he heals in fulfillment of this. And there they are saying, can this be the Son of David? They're in awe, and they start to believe. They start to have this question. But look at the next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it. But when the Pharisees heard it. Remember last week, we saw that after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, remember what the Pharisees' reaction was to that? Look back with me at verse 14. Verse 13, he tells the man to stretch out his hand, and he does, and it's made healthy. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Uh-oh. It's following the same pattern. It's following the same pattern. Jesus heals, and the same word, but, a strong adversative, is used. Matthew is cueing us in. It's not an and, like describing the people. It's a but. They are against this. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Again, Matthew wants us to be shocked that they would just so flagrantly disregard this healing and explain it away a different way. They can't deny that it's a supernatural miracle. Everyone there knows it. They know it. It's obvious to all. But just like with the healing of the man with the withered hand, the healing does not cause them to bow before the Messiah, but rather now they react with attributing this amazing miracle to the supernatural power of Satan. By the way, there are not superheroes. Sorry to burst your bubble if you think there are superheroes. The only superpower, supernatural power, is God's and his dominion and Satan's and his dominion. Wow. Let's get rid of this one, Hudson, okay? I'm just going to take this one off, or just turn this one off. We don't need that much emphasis. Oops. Okay, we'll try it that way. Where was I? Okay, supernatural power. Supernatural power, wow. Not electric power, supernatural power. What they had done, instead of recognizing that this was from God, because their hearts were hardened, they attributed it to Satan. And they call it this. Look at the verse with me, verse 24. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, the title Beelzebub was a title that was used for a Canaanite god that is the Lord of the Flies. Maybe you've read that book. Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. Well, the Jews, they took that and they changed it to Beelzebul, which means the Lord of Dung. In other words, they were making fun of this Canaanite god, and now they are applying that term to Satan. And here they are with their hearts hardened, the Pharisees' hearts are hardened, and they say that this is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. You know what this is? This is the epitome of calling good evil and evil good. That's what this is. We see this sort of upside down, inside out, wrong-headed thinking in our wicked society today, don't we? We see men thinking and saying that they're women. We see women thinking and saying that they're men. It's upside down, it's chaotic, it's wrong, it's demonic, it's satanic. But these Pharisees go to the depths of evil in this satanically attributing the spirit-led works of Jesus to Satan himself. It's the epitome of wickedness. Their sin and hard-heartedness leads to a ridiculous, depraved thinking, and so Jesus corrects their depraved reasoning with clear logic. But before we get to that logic, let me just mention this about their hard hearts, because it's their hard hearts that lead to this illogical thinking. Let me just warn us, let me just exhort us, do not harden your hearts. This is the call of the writer of Hebrews. Do not harden your own hearts in unbelief. Do not harden your own hearts to secret sin in your life. There's a new book I've put on that back table. I just commend it to all of you. Don't be true to yourself is what it's saying. And there's one little sermon in there where he talks about how sin doesn't just want a small part of you. Sin wants to take dominion over you. So when you let a little bit in, that sin and Satan are going to use that to overtake you. So don't harden your heart even to the smallest of sins. The writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we know that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Cry out to him in faith and repentance. So this is the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. This brings us to our third and final point regarding the truth. Look at verse 25 with me. Knowing their thoughts. Ooh. Knowing their thoughts. That's a scary statement. You have a crowd of people that believes because they see Jesus' miracle. And it appears that maybe the Pharisees don't say this out loud, or they're on the fringe of the crowd, something like that. And they haven't yelled this out. Knowing their thoughts. Did you ever see the old Gilligan's Island TV show? Maybe some of you saw this one. That I grew up in the 70s, and so that's what I watched. But there was one program where somehow, I don't remember how it was, but all of a sudden they could read each other's thoughts. And it caused mass chaos on the island where they all started arguing and really being mad at each other because their thoughts about one another revealed who they truly were and what they actually thought about each other. Well, Jesus could read the Pharisees' thoughts. By the way, the same chapter that I've quoted to you about not hardening your hearts from Hebrews is Hebrews 4, and it says this: no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's that saying? God sees everything. He sees everything. You might fool me. You might fool your parents for a while. You might fool your spouse for a while, but no creature is hidden from his sight. God sees everything, and he knows everything. And this ought to cause us to run to him for mercy and grace. But it didn't for the Pharisees. This reading their thoughts ought to have been another sign going off, bell ringing in their ears, ding, 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 this is God. This is the one who is operating under the power of the Spirit. He's just done an undeniable miracle. Now he's read your thoughts. It ought to have been enough to melt their hearts. But it wasn't. And Jesus doesn't have this dramatic pause waiting for them to bow down before them, because it seems that that time is growing shorter and shorter, and this time now for truth-telling and for open rebuke, and we'll see that in weeks to come. The Pharisees said that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus responds with this very basic principle. This is it. Division destroys. Division destroys. That's the principle, and he gives several examples. Look at these examples with me at verses 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So the principle is this: division destroys. And then he gives these four examples. First of all, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. We know this by reading world history. Nations that fight against themselves, civil war, lay waste to their nation. This happened to our own nation. And we can see this rising division in our country once again. It lays waste to a nation. Secondly, he says a divided city will not stand. Didn't we see this just a few summers ago, even in our own nation, with riots all over our country? How it devastated cities. You can still go to cities today and see burned out buildings. Or thirdly, a house divided against itself will not stand. We have seen firsthand the devastation of families over and over and over again, because a house divided against itself will not stand. Let me just stop and give a practical application for teenagers and for kids here. The scriptures say, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Teenagers, kids, do not marry or even date an unbeliever. It is not worth it. Don't marry someone that says they're a believer, but there's no fruit in their life. Don't do it. Don't fool yourself. There will be devastating consequences down the road. Believe me, you're not going to do it and get away with it. Everyone that's gone down that road has suffered the consequences of it. And then he says this, verse 26, and it's a bit shocking. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It's a principle that's true across the board, even in Satan's kingdom. Yeah, Satan's kingdom is characterized by darkness and chaos and confusion, but make no mistake, his minions are all on the same wicked page. So that's argument number one, division destroys. Argument number two comes from verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Sons is not physical sons of the Pharisees, but these Jewish men. There were Jewish exorcists. And so he's got them. Jesus has got them. He's caught them in their own trap. They're attributing his work to Satan, to Beelzebul. And he says, well, What about your men who cast out demons? Are they doing it by the power of Beelzebul too? No way. They wouldn't admit to that. And he says, therefore, your sons, those whom are your close companions, they will judge you for saying such a thing. So that's the argument. Their argument has fallen short, and Jesus' argument wins the day. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He has destroyed their false accusation with sound logic, and then he returns to the truth and to their responsibility to respond to the truth. If I do this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Pharisees, don't miss it. The kingdom of God is here. Don't miss it. The signs are clear, obvious. But they have hardened their hearts. Oh, they're going to actually ask for another sign. We'll see this in a few weeks, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Really? You haven't seen enough yet? It's obvious. It's clear. Don't miss it. The kingdom of God is here. They should simply repent, have faith, believe. Instead, they harden their hearts. They reject. They have unbelief. Let me just finish with this. We are the same. I have no doubt whatsoever that everyone here today has had an abundance, and I mean an abundance, of light and revelation. You know, without a doubt, you know that you need a Savior, and you know that Jesus is the only way. The question is, will you harden your heart or will you repent? Will you harden your heart, or will you allow the Holy Spirit to soften your heart and give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone? Oh, I pray that we would not harden our hearts, but that we would bow before our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray with me, please. Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth in fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy, down to minute detail. Oh, the proof is there. It's abounding. Help us, Lord, not to look for more proof, but to humble ourselves. And that this would be the day of salvation. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.